you, Brian. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 16 this morning as we continue our Venture Faith series. Life can be messy, am I right? I probably don't have to convince you of that, but I wonder if you would recall with me that often it is we ourselves who make it messy. We're the ones who contribute to the messiness of life. That's just the way it is. I saw a little story a while back. It's been some time, and I just had to keep this story because it brought me such joy. It's introduced by someone. I don't remember where I found this, my friend is a rather old-fashioned lady, is the way this article started. Always quite delicate and elegant, especially in her language. And he describes how this gal was planning a trip with her husband, and they were going to stay in a travel trailer court down south. And wanting this to be a delightful getaway for the two of them, she wanted to make certain about the bathroom arrangements. All right? She wanted to be certain that that would be a comfortable experience for them both, wouldn't be awkward, and she didn't really know how to broach the subject. Okay? And so after much deliberation, she finally came up with this term. I'll call it the bathroom commode. And as she was thinking about that, even that seemed a little bit, I shouldn't write that in a letter. I shouldn't write bathroom commode. And so she decided to just write BC. I'll just initial it, and certainly the recipient of the letter will understand what BC means. She wrote the letter and got the following reply. Dear Madam, I regret the delay in answering your letter, but now take pleasure of informing you that a BC is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it's quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly, but no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a whole day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago, and it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there's a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it is surely no lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time you go, sit with you, and introduce you to all the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. Of course, the recipient of the letter got it wrong. What was BC? Baptist Church. Exactly. He thought it meant Baptist Church. And life got a little bit messier than it needs to be. Signed, Herman. It's a humorous reminder that we do have an amazing capacity to complicate matters. And Venture Faith is no exception. In our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll make decisions every single day. Every single day, we're faced with decisions that we need to make. And these decisions are key to the narrative of your walk with the Lord. Have you ever done a life map? When you make a life map, you draw a long horizontal line and you mark out your life. Sometimes, if you do it with a youth group, you have to do it in about 6 months increments because there's just not much there at all. You know, if we do it in our senior department, we better stretch that out to 10-year increments. And what you do is you just note the major turning points. Baseline, where you think things were going pretty steady, and up from there is a positive turn in your life. If there's something you perceive as negative, that would be a downward turn past that middle line, and you chart out the course of your life. And probably what the nodes are, probably what those dots are going to be is significant decisions that have come along in your experience. This is the narrative of our walk with the Lord. Now, many of these decisions are insignificant, right? You make them, you roll on, and it's just water under the bridge. Some are really noteworthy. This decision or that decision might complicate the remainder of your days. This decision might mean almost nothing at all. That decision might complicate the remainder of your days. In 2000, when George Barna polled church lay leaders, 58% of them said that God helps those who help themselves comes straight out of the Bible. It does not, of course. It comes from Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac and other sources. But it has an element of truth, doesn't it? It sounds biblical. As a proverb, it sounds biblical, and it does have an element of truth. God, it appears, helps the industrious. After all, it says in Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit." It would appear that God appreciates hard work and he facilitates an industrious spirit. But that phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," also contradicts a number of passages that indicate God helps those who are helpless. Praise God, right? But that God helps those who are helpless to help themselves. So Isaiah 25 declares, "You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." And we cling to that. Proverbs 28 says, "He who trusts in himself is a fool." He who trusts himself is a fool. On faith's venture, there is a limit to self-help. On faith's venture, there is a limit to self-help, and when we go past the boundary, we tend to complicate life far more than we ever intended. Genesis chapter 12, let's just do a little bit of a review here, we'll go quickly. Genesis chapter 12, faith reacted to fear with an attempt to manipulate Pharaoh, remember? Abraham's wanderings took him down into Egypt. And a response of fear was an attempt to manipulate the Pharaoh. Chapter 13, faith was not fearful, but confident, and generously offered Lot his first choice. In chapter 14, it seems like faith was taking responsibility. So do you remember when Abram rode out to fight against the alliance of kings? He rode out to save his nephew Lot, who was at least a portion of the blessing God had promised him. God gave him the victory that day and blessed him with an alliance with Melchizedek, the priest king. 12, 13, 14, how faith interacts with fear, confidence, taking initiative. Chapter 15, God drew out Abram's fear. Didn't even say Abram was fearful. God comes to Abram and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And he graciously gave him assurances. Now in chapter 16, we read how Sarai and Abram greatly complicated their lives. And I think that's really the high point of 16. How messy life got because of the initiation that they took. It was an ill-advised attempt to obtain an heir. It's a messy story as you read it. It's a messy story in chapter 16, and the storyline is all set up for us in verse 1 that Brian read, where it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." Uh-oh, where's the promise, right? That's the question mark. "And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar." So you know the story. Sarai proposes a culturally acceptable solution that would fulfill God's promise. On a technicality, Sarai proposes a solution that would take care of this dilemma on a technicality. After all, God had said, "You, Abram, will have a son." Specifically, he didn't say, "You and Sarai together will conceive and bear a son." So, maybe Abram should have an heir by Hagar. So, Hagar conceives, and from thereafter, the family is embroiled in strife. From that day onward, before the child is even born, the family is embroiled in strife. Hagar flees, and then we sense God's heart when he rescues Hagar and reveals himself to her, the Egyptian handmaid. God reveals himself to her. And then, key, Abram gets God's word through an Egyptian slave girl. The message comes home, the lesson is learned through the Egyptian slave girl. Chapter 15, back again. Abram was commended for taking initiative. Chapter 16, Sarah and Abraham are at fault for taking an initiative. It does us well to consider what the difference is. What's the difference between these two incidences? Well, Sarai says in verse 1, "The Lord has prevented me." It's hard to falter perspective. To this point in the narrative, God has only revealed that the heir would be of Abram's seed. And her mind simply seems to be seeking the answer to how God will fulfill his promise. Evidently, Sarai had it in mind that God helps those who help themselves. Where did she go wrong? So let's read it. 16. We're starting at verse 2 now. "And Sarai said to Abraham," because of this dilemma, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Of course, she's right in one sense. The Lord has not allowed me to have a child. The Lord has prevented me from having a child. That's an academic argument, right? If you're the one who doesn't have the child. That's just academic. Did he prevent her? Did he not facilitate? It's academic. She knows that God promised a child, and she has no child. And so she brings this complaint. She knows that God is able to give them children. And Sarai's plan would not have seemed unreasonable to anyone around them. That would have been the logical way to approach this dilemma. Notice that in this story, God does not outright condemn the action, but that the remainder of the chapter shows how the impetuous decision greatly complicates the faith venture. God doesn't say, "This is wrong. We don't have the Mosaic law in place." And yet the decision complicates their lives ever after. I want you to remember here that this is a patriarchal narrative. So even though chapter 16 starts off talking about the women involved, Sarai and Hagar, I think we're supposed to keep our eye fixed firmly on Abram. The stories that we have of all the patriarchs are designed to keep us focused on those men of faith and see how they respond to actions and circumstances that are going on around them. It's a patriarchal narrative. So we focus on Abram and how he responds to Sarai. If that's the case, then the second half of the verse, "and Abram listened," is the note that's really supposed to strike a chord with us. We're supposed to read that Sarai didn't have a child and that she noted that they had a handmaiden who would do just fine and provide a child who could be an heir to Abram. And that's all the backdrop right up to the moment to when we hear, and Abram listened to this line of reasoning. So I put the onus on Abram as we try to draw our lessons. Caving to pressure can greatly complicate the venture faith. Caving to pressure. I see Abram in this story, hearing Sarai, hearing her dilemma, hearing the tension in her own faith, and she listens and he responds to that. Again, I don't want to heap blame on Sarai. The pressure that we experience to manifest God's blessing, it can be external. It can be someone else in our life putting pressure on us to make a decision that we're not comfortable with. It can be very specific. If that's indeed what's going on here, then I'm imagining that this wasn't a one-time occurrence, but maybe over and over again, Sarah was saying, you know, we don't have to wait another year for our child. Hagar is right here. This is perfectly acceptable in this culture. And there may have been that sort of specific pressure going on. But we also experience general pressure, don't we? It doesn't have to be one voice. It can be pressure that we experience from our own culture. And it can be deliberately, it can be a marketing campaign that is making you feel pressure, or it can just be general, unintentional. It's just the way we perceive the world around us. And we feel pressure to make this decision or to make that decision, and it can be a challenge. It can be external, but we can have internal pressure as well, right? Sometimes we put the greatest pressure on ourselves. This is the way it ought to be. I'm better than this. I ought to be experiencing more. I thought my life would be, I thought the trajectory would be like this, and here I am. I thought I would be with someone like this, and I'm not with someone like this. I'm with someone, I deserve better. And we put internal pressure. Pressure we can also describe as mounting pressure, can't we? Building pressure doesn't often happen like this. It's something that grows and grows and grows. Now, we got to ask our question here. If we're going to learn from this, how is Abram supposed to see through this? If indeed the story, the narrative is written for us to learn our lessons from Abram, then we should be able to say, so what was he supposed to see? What was he supposed to observe that would have helped him to avoid this mess? What did he miss that we should see? Well, let's at least take a lesson from a parallel account. If we line this up with the temptation in the garden, it might suggest that there's a subtle deception in Sarai's line of reasoning, a temptation to doubt God's goodwill. Perhaps Abram should have seen in Sarai's word a temptation to doubt God's will. Let's put this up here for a second. Can you see the words? You'll get the gist. Genesis 3, do you remember? Satan says, God knows. Remember the temptation of Satan? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Genesis 15, Sarah says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. In both cases, there's this low note that says, I'm not sure God really has your best interest here. I'm not sure that he's really doing all he could on your behalf. So in Genesis 3, Eve also gave some to her husband who was with her. Remember, she's tempted first. She gives, she eats, and then later we learn that God held Adam responsible. She was deceived. He was not. What do we have in our story? I've got 15 there, but it's 16, of course. She says, go into my servant. Sarai takes the initiative. Here's our solution. go into my servant. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam ate. In Genesis 16, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So we got this parallel thing going on here that probably is intentional. Probably we're supposed to note this again in this patriarchal story where the man is the key actor and the man is the one who is held responsible. Let's go. I gotta illustrate just a little bit here. So in our day, how does this work? How does this work, this caving to pressure? A gal feels pressure to marry a guy despite the fact that there are some real red flags. A gal feels pressure, right? And who knows where that comes from? It might be specific. There might be someone in her life. When are you ever going to get married? It could just be general. Look at how old I am, right? I'm 19 already. My life is fleeing away. When am I ever going to get married? Okay? So there's pressure, external or internal, whatever kind. She feels this pressure. And you know what? He's a believer. All right? Well, he's a believer, so there's no definite prohibition going on here. But the marriage becomes a lifelong trial to her faith. Life gets messy at a moment when she went with pressure and overruled her own conscience and maybe the counsel of others. Another one, debt isn't strictly forbidden by God. I don't believe all debt at all times is strictly forbidden by God. But pressured to keep up appearances, a young man gets himself in so deep that the setback in living becomes a theme for his whole life. What could be just a setback in living, you know, a temporary, short-term thing that he climbs out of, becomes a theme for his entire life. Life gets complicated by making these kinds of decisions. Back to Genesis chapter 14. The blessing formed the backdrop of Abram's selfless courage in rescuing Lot. Here it seems the far-reaching majesty of God's promise has been reduced, can I characterize it this way, to a selfish agenda. God promised that they would have a child, and through this child, the line would be a blessing to the whole world. That was the scope of God's blessing on Abraham. But what does it say again in verse 2? It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Again, forgive me if I'm reading a little bit into this, but what was a majestic worldwide blessing of God that we would understand that only God could take responsibility for. Perhaps Sarai had internalized it in a much more personal way. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. In the late 1980s, I know some of you weren't alive then, don't remind me. In the late 1980s, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were riding the wave of the televangelist, and they took conspicuous consumption to an all-time high. Those of you who lived through those years and were watching, we shake our heads and remember. All the while claiming that what their lifestyle looked like was the blessing of God that should be yours as well as theirs, right? This is simply what God's blessing looks like. The PTL Ministries once spent $100,000 for a private jet to fly the Bakers across the country. No, that would be gross, but understandable. They spent $100,000 for a private jet to fly their clothing across the country. On the lower end, they once spent $100 for cinnamon rolls because they wanted cinnamon rolls in their hotel room. No, they wanted the smell of cinnamon rolls in their hotel room. They didn't want to eat them. They wanted the smell of cinnamon rolls in their hotel room. Now listen, according to Francis Fitzgerald, this is 1987 New Yorker article, Francis wrote, they epitomize the excesses of the 1980s, culturally acceptable, right? They epitomize the excesses of that time frame. But listen, this is very insightful from a New Yorker article. The greed, the love of glitz, and the shamelessness, which in their case was so pure as to almost amount to a kind of innocence. I thought, that's it exactly. It's not that they did things that they felt horrible about. It's that they did things because they were reading God through a grid that was selfish. And so that's just the way they saw it. It was so pure that it amounted to a kind of innocence. Now, could we get into that sort of a trap? Could we get into that sort of a trap where we see God's will that way? The bakers, that's an example to clarify, but it's too outside to touch our hearts. It's too big. It's too obvious. But what I want you to glean from that is something that was culturally acceptable was in hindsight completely outside of the will of God. And Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker are now right beside the word hypocrite in Wikipedia, right? That's what their reputation and their name is to us. They did something that in their own eyes and in the eyes of those who surrounded them did not raise any eyebrows. They did something that flowed nicely out of the culture that they lived in, but it did not reflect the goodness and the greatness of God. And that is something we could all fall into. You see, it gets messy when God's desire to bless us and the world through us is reduced to personal gratification. God has tremendous desire to bless you, but God also wants to bless the world through you. And if you begin to turn that inward and make it all about personal gratification, you're going to misunderstand your life narrative, and life is going to get messy. See, some people seem to have a single-line catechism. It goes like this. I know God wants me to be happy, and therefore it's too short. It's too shallow. It doesn't fit. It's not nuanced enough. I've heard a friend tell me as he was contemplating a divorce, I know it's the right thing to do because I know God wants me to be happy. And he left his wife and kids. I've had a man tell me, this man spent every single Sunday, a believer, I had no reason to doubt that, but he spent every single Sunday either by the lake or in the woods, and he told me, I know it's the right thing to do. That's when I feel closest to God, and no doubt that's what he wants most of all. And I went, I didn't know what to say, because he's right. God wants him to be close most of all, but he's got it all messed up because he got it turned inward. Became self-gratification rather than true glorification of God. Now, we got to skip ahead for time's sake. We've got to skip ahead here in this familiar story. Let me just keep the narration going. So Sarai gives Hagar to Abram. Hagar conceives. How do I want to say that? Sarai experiences contempt. I've read this too harshly on Hagar in the past. What we get from Sarah is she reports that I am despised by Hagar. Let's be careful with that, right? There's always two sides to a story. I'm not sure that necessarily Hagar was doing that intentionally, but Sarai felt despised because now Hagar had a child inside of her, right? And so Sarai feels this. I was going to say that Hagar rubs it in with Sarai. I'm no longer sure that she actually did. But that's what Sarai perceived. Abram gives Sarai permission to put this slave in her place, right? Do what you want. Do what you want with this slave. And Hagar runs away. The angel of the Lord finds her and sends her back. When he finds her, that angel blesses Hagar, and he says, I'm down in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. It goes on in verse 12 to give a prophecy about Ishmael, but for time's sake, we'll just keep going here. So the key thing I want you to note is that as the angel of the Lord intervenes, finds Hagar, also somewhere in my mind, I got a scene, maybe it was from a movie, that she was in sore distress, and the angel, I mean, like, that's not in the Bible either, I noticed this time around, so anyway, but she was running away, and she was at a spring, and that's where the Lord finds her, and God names the son, and that's always so critical. Names are absolutely critical in the Bible, but especially when the angel of the Lord decides to name the child, then you got to really perk up and say, this is significant because it's a key to what this story means. So God names the son, and he does not name him Screw Up. God's creative. He might have named him that. Could have named him Life Gets Messy. Probably sounds better in Hebrew than in English, but he could have named him Messy Life or something like that, but he doesn't. Ishmael means God hears. God hears. And so you start looking around in the story and you realize, whoa, wait a minute, God hears what? I didn't see anywhere there that Sarai was praying. So why, who's that meant for? I think it was meant for the patriarch. It was meant for the patriarch. It was meant for Abram and his wife Sarah. They're the ones who needed to remind her, God hears. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing trying to take the blessing into your own hands? God hears. So we have here a subtle rebuke. It's emphasized in this narrative by the fact that the name is given by the angel of the Lord. And then later in the story, you look down there and it's repeated by Abram. This revelation came to Hagar, the outcast, rather than Abram, who should have been the recipient. Abram's the one who should know this, but he gets reminded by, oh, and this is so beautiful, remember, where did Hagar come from? Where? Egypt. Where is it likely that Abram picked up Hagar? When he was down in Egypt, when he acted out of fear, when he got embroiled in that. Oh, and here she is, playing a prominent role in his next messy situation. Abram was listening to Sarai in this story, while Hagar heard from God. That should be jolting to us. Abram, the man of faith, was listening to Sarai, and Hagar, a slave from Egypt, heard the voice of God in this story. Now, you can only imagine the effect of Abram using the name God hears for the next 14 years, because Isaac isn't born for 14 years. So for the next 14 years, Abram goes out of his tent and says, what? God hears, come to supper. If I have to say that one more time, my head's going to explode. He's learning his lesson because every time he calls his son, he's reminded of his failure, and he's reminded that he should not take more initiative than God allows in trying to fulfill the promise. See, venture faith requires patient hope and earnest prayer. It's not here by example in our scripture, it's here by its absence. This was intended. This is where Abram should have gone. This is what Abram missed when he got a natural advice from Sarai. He should have said, well, let's sit down over the fire and talk about that. Oh, let's pray about this. Wait a second. This doesn't seem right. He should have been seeking the Lord. Lord, tell us, is this the way you want to fulfill the promise? Is this? You remember the earlier story? He says, is it going to be my servant Eliezer? And God answers him, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. But in this situation, he didn't listen. He didn't talk. Instead, he took the matter into his own hands. Venture faith requires patient hope and earnest prayer. We stray when natural means replace spiritual dependence. So listen with me, if you would, for a moment, just in terms of Converge Church. If you can imagine naming our church Ishmael Community Church, if you can imagine with me for a moment that we are ICC, Ishmael Community Church, then I think you feel the weight of Abram acknowledging that his son's name is Ishmael. Ishmael Community Church is one that forms, it gathers together in the hope that God has a wonderful future for them, a future of fruitfulness in every measure. It's looking for God's work to be done through them. Ishmael Community Church is one that establishes a vision to work in the expectation of 24 by 24. 24 new families, part of the community by 2024. Ishmael Community Church commits to that. And they say, yeah, we believe that God is calling to that. Let's ask him. Let's see what he has for us. But Ishmael Community Church looks for ways to invite and welcome people into its fellowship, but it never stoops to manipulation or compromises its integrity because God hears. If our church was named Ishmael Community Church, then we would know that we should expect great things from God. We should expect God's blessing in our midst, but we should never be willing to step out of a place of integrity or disobey God's clear word because of a desire to see that part of our experience. We say instead, I pray and I wait in hope. Does that cancel all action? No. We do what God calls us to do, but we do not compromise. We pray and we hope. One of my favorite verses from the New Testament may be familiar to you. I was taught to quote it from an early age. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Right? And one day it dawned on me, wait a minute, that's not a whole sentence. You know, I start flipping through my Bible. Wait a minute, that's the back half of something. What's the front half of that thing? What does the front half says? Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let him work his will for your life, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. How do you humble yourself? You do it by praying and hoping. Sarai's trouble was simply that all her actions grew out of a philosophy which simply says, God has told me what he wants, now the rest is up to me. We've got to get out of that mentality. God has told me what he wants, now the rest is up to me. Not at all. If you want it, do it right. If you want it done right, you've got to do it God's way. Here we go. Principles, and I'll wrap it up. Be sensitive to where you feel pressured to make it happen. That's where you might be inclined to compromise. Think of your life right now. Is there some avenue through which you feel pressure? Then look alive, red flags up. That's where you might be tempted to compromise, where you're experiencing pressure to make it happen. Secondly, watch out for subtle temptation to make God's desire to bless you a matter of personal gratification. That's a lot of words. Beware of the idea that God wants me happy is the controlling aspect of his will, right? All right? Just say, yeah, God wants me happy, but that's not all. God wants me holy. All right? Be sensitive to pressure. Watch out for that temptation. And then rather than acting impulsively, pray persistently. Rather than acting impulsively, pray persistently. And let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for Abram and Sarai. We thank you for Hagar and her example in this story, and we thank you for how you've preserved it. One day I hope to meet all of them. When I do, I will not look on them with judgment. I will say, I so much get it. Oh, do I get it. I understand your stories were true to life in my own, and praise God, he has used it to the blessing of both of us. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be sensitive to the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and that we would be patient as we pray and hope. In Jesus' name.